Well, Augustine's classic work, The City of God, he tells and he speaks about two different cities, the earthly city or the city of man and the heavenly city, or we say would say the city of God. And he speaks of the nature of these two cities in this way. He says, accordingly, two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself, the latter glories in the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men, but the greatest glory of the other is God, the witness of conscience. In the city of man, they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. But in the other city, there is no human wisdom, but only godliness, which offers due worship to the true God and looks for its reward in the society of the saints, of holy angels, as well as holy men, that God may be all in all. Oh, what a difference there is between these two cities. And Augustine goes on to say, what a difference there will be in the end result of these two cities. For those who don't belong to the city of God, they shall inherit eternal misery. But those of the city of God shall experience perfect and eternal peace, freedom from evil, with God as their almighty King. The prophet Isaiah, earlier in his book in chapters 24 and 26, did his own comparison of these two cities. In Isaiah 24, he mentions this wasted city. It's broken down where sin and desolation had taken its toll. And then just a few chapters later in 26, he mentions a strong city that's coming for those who believe, where the gates will be open so that the nations of faith can come in. And that's where we come to in our text for today, Isaiah chapter 60. I do invite you to turn with me there now. And it's in this text that we are given an up-close and personal picture of the glorious city of God through the eyes of Isaiah the prophet. Certainly a future glorious picture, but even right now, a picture of this glorious city as we go through this world. It's the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it's in stark contrast to the city of man. Because in that city, it's the only place where true hope, true peace, true love, and joy and salvation are found. As I said, this prophecy will cover from the time of Christ, and it will come all the way to the final eternal glory of Christ's kingdom when he returns. And it's within this text that Isaiah tells us that the kingdom of Christ continues to grow as his kingdom's citizens, as the church proclaims the message of the gospel, while they eagerly await the final glory of his eternal kingdom. The kingdom of Christ continues to grow as his kingdom's citizens, his church proclaims the gospel, while they eagerly await the arrival of the eternal kingdom. And so who are his kingdom's citizens? Well, look at verses 1 and 2. It would be the church, those who have been brought from darkness into light. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Those who have been brought from darkness to light, his church, verses 1 and 2, arise and shine, the command comes, for your light has come. And so the question is, whose light has come? Who is the "your" referring to? For that, you'd have to look above into the end of 59 and be referring to Zion. The light of Zion has come. Well, who or what is Zion? Because throughout Scripture, Zion is mentioned countless times and often is referring throughout the course of Scripture to a variety of different things. In 2 Samuel, David captured the fortress of Zion that was in the city of Jerusalem. Throughout the prophets, it's referred to as the city of Jerusalem, the land of Judah, in fact, the whole nation of Israel. And yet in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews enlarges our perspective, if you will, even further of Zion by explaining that it's God's spiritual kingdom that is being built up with Christ as the cornerstone. The author to the Hebrews says this, "We have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." So Zion is used to represent the city of God, the Jerusalem above. And yet as we look at today's text, we see a reference close to that Hebrews reference. Look at 59 verse 20. In this text, we see that a Redeemer will come to Zion. To who? To those in Jacob who turn from their transgression. It's this little remnant of God that he has had throughout the course of history that he has kept to himself, not just the whole nation of Israel, but rather true Israel here. And so the ones who make up Zion, true Zion, are those who have turned from their transgression and have turned to the Lord. So it is not Israel writ large, but rather it's a remnant, those who have come and bowed the knee to the Lord. They are Zion, those of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And today it would be the church. Dana put so beautifully last week, the church does not replace Israel, but is in fact the fulfillment of the old covenant people of God. And so, remnant church, arise, shine, for your light has come. Well, they're to shine because this light, this glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And who is the light and the glory of the Lord? Well, none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one who has come, who identifies himself as the light of the world in John chapter 8. God has stepped into history in the person of his Son. And so arise and shine because there's one coming. There is this promised seed who is coming. There is this Messiah who is coming. Oh, what a promise for that little tiny remnant. They wouldn't always be this tiny remnant under the control of foreign kings and in captivity and exile, but rather the glory of the Lord would rise upon them. A time was coming when the light would come. And yet, as Isaiah writes this, he uses something called the prophetic perfect. It's Isaiah's way of saying this has already happened, in a sense, in his mind. He's so confident of it happening that he writes as if it's already occurred. There's no doubt in his mind that this Redeemer will come. And so what is this Redeemer coming to do? Well, verse 2. To shine light into the darkness. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you. His glory will be seen on you. There's a deep darkness that covers the earth, and there's a darkness that covers the people. And there are two different Hebrew words that he uses here. The first word for darkness means a place that lacks light, okay? So if I go in my closet, it doesn't have a light in it, and I shut the door, it lacks light, I can't see anything. But the second is a thick darkness, like a cloud or like a blanket. And it got me thinking about a game I played as a child growing up. I don't play it much anymore, but hide and go seek, okay? And you go hiding, and this would be an advantage for me. My small stature, I would have the opportunity to hide in all the nooks and little crannies that I could. I could really take advantage of my size. But yet towards the end of those types of games, when people start counting down and you know the time is getting close and you need to hide quickly, I would panic. And when I panicked, oftentimes I would go to either the couch or the floor. I would lay down and I would throw a blanket over myself and hope that it was so obvious that people would walk by. Most of the time, that wasn't the case. Most of the time, people would see that body that's moving up and down with that blanket as I'm trying to breathe, and I would get caught. But occasionally, I would find myself under there for quite a long time, and I don't know about you, but if I stay under a blanket for too long, it becomes a little uncomfortable eventually. The hot air is just kind of swirling around as you're trying to keep breathing, and I just want that breath of fresh air. It becomes a little claustrophobic even as I'm just hiding there. And this is sort of how Isaiah describes the darkness that is over the people. It's like they've been covered by a blanket. It's a covering of spiritual darkness, the thick and claustrophobic weight of sin. That was the issue in Isaiah's time. It's the issue with our world today, and for all of us here who know Christ, it was our issue and it was our problem as well. We were sinners. We were blind to our disobedience. We lived how we wanted. We craved what we wanted, and we didn't care one iota about the light of Jesus Christ. However, there's a picture here that darkness is not going to be the end result for people, because the light of the world is coming. The light of Christ is coming into the world to shine into the darkness of proud and sinful hearts. It's a picture of the beginning of when Christ comes as the Messiah, and it's also a beautiful picture at the end when he returns. Darkness will not win the day. And that's what it was like as Christ comes into the world. A huge spotlight enters into space and time with the coming of Christ in his incarnation. The expression of the majestic and awesome glory of God comes in the person of the God-man Jesus Christ, God in the flesh coming. Someone's coming, remnant. Just wait for it. Just wait for it. And yet they'd wait for quite a long time, for 700 years for the Messiah to come. And now today we wait. And we await as our Lord, we wait for him to return. John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The false glory that man puts forth is thrown to the side now as God displays his glory by the sending of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Simeon in the New Testament, who'd been waiting expectantly for the Messiah, exclaims upon seeing baby Jesus, "For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The Christ who comes in the flesh comes to die on the cross for our sin and then shines the light of salvation into our darkened hearts. Awakens us, if you will, from our spiritual slumber so that we may have life, so that now the glory of God may be shown in his people. For those who are still in darkness today, the promise remains, Christ has come. It's what we celebrated, and we've been celebrating the last few weeks, the birth of our Savior. And he has come to make you a new creation, and he has come to make you a citizen of this eternal kingdom, the city of God. And so are you a citizen of this kingdom? If you aren't, may I invite you even this day to make Christ your Lord, the Lord of your life. And if you are, the glory of Christ is already therefore then shown upon us, in what a greater way it will be in the future. And that's the promise to the tiny remnant. That's the promise that they could hold on to. The Lord has a plan. The Lord is going to deliver you. And his glory is going to be upon you. And therefore, church, as you have come to Christ, those people of God, we are meant to reflect that glory to the rest of the world. We are meant to be a light to the nations. And so what is the result of the light of Christ shining into the darkness of people's lives and bringing them to the city of God, making them kingdom citizens? Well, look at verses 3 through 9, where we see that these citizens, the church, now become a light to the nations, and as a result of that light, the nations come in droves. Nations and kings, he says in verse 3, shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. They all gather together, they come to you. Speaking of the Gentiles coming into the body, coming to faith, those not just of Israel anymore, but Gentiles streaming in to the kingdom of God, to this heavenly kingdom of Christ. It's a glorious picture of God growing his kingdom and remaining ultimately faithful to the covenant promises he had given to Abraham. You will be a blessing, and people will come. So as you look at these verses 3 through 9, Have your eyes glance through the wonderful word pictures that Isaiah is using to describe this coming. And as you read through the various descriptions, keep in mind that Isaiah is using the language of his day to define future realities. That's always important for us to remember, or else we can get caught all in the weeds here trying to interpret and figure some of this stuff out. He's using the language of his day to speak about future realities. And it makes sense for him to do that because that's what he knows. And so Isaiah prophesies that this coming is going to be a continual stream of people into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Notice the use of the words come or bring in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Nations shall come to your light. They gather together. They come to see you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried. Because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the nation shall come to you. All those from Sheba shall come. Verse 7, they shall come up with acceptance on my altar. Verses 8 and 9, to bring your children from afar for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel. It's Isaiah's way of saying that these people are coming into the kingdom from the north, the south, the east, the west. They're coming by land. They're coming by sea. People are coming because of the Lord. They're coming because they've been exposed to the Holy One of Israel and all of his glory and all of his richness and all of his beauty, and they can't just help but themselves but come and come to faith and come into the kingdom. We see the caravans of camels and rams and flocks coming to the Lord, bringing gold and frankincense and good news and praises to the Lord. And we see but a partial fulfillment of this as the Magi, right, arrive at Christ's birth to see Christ, and they come and they are bringing what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, just a mere partial fulfillment of this. But yet there's a final fulfillment of this seen in Revelation 21, where kings and nations bring the wealth of the nations into the kingdom, handing everything over to the King of Kings in worship of his name. We see people coming from the sea and the ships of Tarshish in verse 9, for the coastlands, and the coastlands represented the far reaches of the world. And so they're coming from all over. They're coming from the far reaches to the glory of this king. They're coming in faith to this kingdom. Isaiah says, who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? And then verse 9, for the coastland shall hope for me the ships of Tarshish first. And it's as if a watchman is looking out, if you will, from his watchtower and seeing across the ocean this fleet of ships coming in. And it's coming in almost like clouds, right? Like before a storm. And yet these are ships, and it looks like it's an invading army, but in fact, it is the many ships that have the converts of Jesus Christ. They're coming all together as they are looking to God and Christ for salvation. And so why are people coming? Well, two very similar reasons. Because of your light, the light of Zion, they hope for me. And because the Holy One has beautified his church. So it's not a light that belongs to the remnant as if they were somehow glorious on their own. It is not a light that belongs to us as his church, but rather it is the light of Christ. The very message of the gospel that we bring each and every week that makes them glorious and causes them to shine. Today as the church, we must be careful not to think that somehow this light is naturally inherent within us. We were darkness until the light of Christ shines into our life. So we must be careful that we don't begin to think that outside of Christ we have something to offer a world that is caught in darkness. The only light we have to offer is Christ. The only person that we can bring people to where they can find true peace and rest is Christ. And so it's his church that has been established as that visible marker to proclaim that message. And it's the vehicle that God uses his people to bring people into the kingdom, to be a magnet that attracts the nations. Not to be attractional, but rather to be a magnet that attracts the nations as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, sadly, there are a number of churches, local churches, little churches, who fail to be the light fixture they were created to be. They share a false light and a light that is centered around political views or a social justice gospel or a prosperity gospel. They simply just ignore the person of Jesus Christ. Or they tend towards the realm of legalism and in fact are not being an attractive witness whatsoever, but are in fact shutting the doors and keeping themselves closed off from the rest of the world. The only true light, the only true hope is Jesus Christ. And when the church upholds the truth of his word, when the church boldly proclaims the message of the gospel, then people are going to come to the light. They're going to come streaming into the kingdom because of that offer of salvation and peace, because it's only found in him. And in turn, what they're going to do is they are going to offer all of themselves to the Lord. And we see this in Isaiah's use of sacrificial language in verse 7, with rams and flocks, which, again, this is the language of his day that were used in Old Testament sacrifices, are being accepted on the altar. That, of course, is not Isaiah's way of saying that in the future the sacrificial system is going to be reinstituted in some way, but rather it's a prophecy of people coming and giving themselves, all of themselves, as a living sacrifice to God, as their spiritual act of worship, offering worship and praise to him, doing everything in their life for the glory of God, to bring praise to his name. It's a way of saying every part of the convert's life is now an offering to God. This offering is accepted and will beautify his beautiful house. Why else are they coming? Because he has made his church, his people, beautiful. Certainly a picture of the end, but even now a faint glimmer and a picture through what he has done. Isaiah mentions this in verse 9. For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish, to bring your children, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. The people of God, his church, have been made beautiful in Christ. They've been shown upon them the glory of God. And it's a change of status that Dana spent so much time with last week speaking about, that we've gone from being a despised and rejected person to being beautiful and an object of reflecting God's glory in the light of Christ to the world. He has made us his bride. And bride got me thinking about my wedding day and that time when I first saw my wife Ashley coming down the aisle and gleaming brilliance and beauty as she came down. Yet this is his people, and this is how the good Lord views his church and the people of God, a beautified people, a beautified house, because he has been doing that work of beautifying. It's a place where he dwells. And that glory of Christ, that beautifying work within us, as he continues to grow us and change us, that's meant to attract others to the faith. When people see Christ's church adorned and beautified, it's going to cause people to come, not because of the inherent beauty of us or the people of God, but rather because of the Holy One of Israel, because of the beauty of God, and then his subsequent work within his people. And so what is the response of the church to the people coming into the church? Verse 5, your heart shall thrill and exalt. Not only will we be radiant and exalted, and this speaks, I do think, even now, but certainly at the end of all time, but we shall rejoice and be jubilant and thrill and exalt as we see others come into the kingdom, as we see what God has done in the lives of those whom we love. It's not only a future reality, but a present reality as we see people come in to the church. Are we celebrating? Are we jubilant? Are we in awe of the goodness and the majesty of our Lord as he brings those converts in? And yet if we spend any amount of time in the New Testament, we see that this was already happening. The Gentiles and those of other nations did in fact come to faith. In Acts 15, we hear the report at the Jerusalem Council that the Lord was making a people for his name. And so they decided there, continue to take the message out, Paul's missionary journeys to the Gentiles, he establishes churches and converts come to the faith. And so these are people from all tribes, tongues, and nations coming to the Lord. It's becoming a global kingdom. And that's also what we see today. As the gospel continues to go forth throughout the nations, as churches are established and Christ is preached, the kingdom continues to grow. And he uses his church as a way to bring that message of the gospel to the nations. He uses his people to bring that message of Christ and to share that message with others, to portray and proclaim the goodness of Christ to a needy world. It's why we put such an important emphasis on preaching the word here at Emmanuel. And I hope in your own personal lives that that becomes something that is very important to you. Not only reminding yourself of the goodness of the gospel, but also looking out for those people in your life who are still in darkness that you can share that message with. See, it's because of the ultimate work and goal of the church is to proclaim Christ so that lost sinners can respond in faith. Dan Meyer, in his book Witnessing Essentials, which is written in 2012, so the numbers have changed, if you will, since then, gives a picture of the growth of the people of God. He says in 1900, there were zero Protestant churches in South Korea. And yet now, just in Seoul at the time, there are 7,000 churches. So I'm sure the number continues to grow. In China, there are more followers of Christ than followers of the Communist Party. In Islamic Indonesia, the percentage of Christians has risen to such a high level that the government actually won't keep track of the percentage anymore. Finally, the last statistic that he says is there are around 510 new churches coming into existence each and every day. And so the people of God continues to grow as God does his work. And the calling is that we continue to shine the light of Jesus Christ. And Christ's kingdom will continue to grow, and it's going to continue to grow all the way until the time of the end. And it's going to continue to be through the faithful presentation of the gospel by his church, his people. The kingdom of Christ continues to grow as his kingdom citizens, his church, proclaims the gospel. And so what do we do as his kingdom citizens? What do we have to look forward to as his church? Oh, his final glorious kingdom, the consummation of all things. And this is seen throughout the rest of the chapter and in little bits and pieces of our text already and in 10 through 15, that we are seen and given a glorious picture of the end of all things and what one day awaits those who are in his church. Verse 10, we see that foreigners will build up your walls, kings will serve you. And in the immediate context, remember, we can have multiple fulfillments or one fulfillment in prophecy. And so in the immediate context, we see that this can relate to Jerusalem and the temple and the walls being rebuilt as King Cyrus and Darius give those commands. So foreigners shall literally build up your walls. But yet the greater fulfillment that Isaiah has been painting is not a rebuilt Israel with a renewed sacrificial system, but in fact is the building up of the kingdom of God through the inclusion of the Gentiles, of foreigners. It's a building up of this beautiful spiritual house of living and precious stones where God resides among his people. These kings and foreigners who might have been used by the Lord at previous times to discipline the people are now coming and are building up the kingdom of God. And the once punished and even exiled people, for in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. They've been shown mercy and favor by the Lord. What a promise that they won't be stuck dealing with God's wrath, but in fact they will have the favor of God and have mercy upon them. It's God's loving and tender mercy that has the final word in the life of the believer, and it couldn't be more wonderfully seen than through the work of Christ, bringing us from a place of sinfulness and to bringing us to salvation, and one day bringing us to his glorious end, to his glorious light as we reign with him. And yet that can give us great hope in the travails of this life. We can rest in the mercy of our God who has made his church glorious and who gives the promise that one day we will be with him and reign with him in glory. Verse 11 says, the gates of your this glorious city, which again is not the physical locale of Jerusalem, but is rather the kingdom of Christ, this spiritual kingdom, his church has gates that will never be shut. Do you lock your doors at night? I know I check my doors a couple times to make sure that they are locked. But when I lived in Pennsylvania, there was a family who would never lock their doors. We were in that sort of community where people just kind of, you went into their house and you left their house and it didn't really matter. They had extensive property, many valuables, and yet the door to their house was always unlocked. And for them, it was an invitation for someone to come on in. And for me, I knew I could always go over there. I'd get a delicious meal and enjoy some good conversation at any hour of the day and spend time with these good friends. But unlike my friends, a city would normally close and lock their gates, and we have a very similar idea to that. We have gated communities, right? You want to keep the people out. You want to keep those people that aren't supposed to be in there out. You want to make sure the intruders can't waltz right into the city under the cover of darkness. And so lock the city gates for protection. And yet we see that the gates are left wide open. And it foretells of a picture that is given in Revelation 21. The gates are open because there is no longer the threat of attackers. There is peace, eternal peace. Yet I think these gates remain open not only because there is peace, but because there is such a steady stream of people coming in. And we see that at the end of verse 11, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. That there is such busyness, that there are so many people coming into the kingdom of Christ, that there's no chance to even shut the gates. The invitation that Christ gave in the Gospels is come and see, and the invitation that the church gives to this world is come on in. Have you ever tried to kindly hold the door for people at a store, at a Walmart or a Target, and then you get stuck holding the door? You're just going to hold it for one person because they're really close to you, and then you're going to go. But all of a sudden, the people are timed perfectly where you get in that little dance of whether you're going to shut the door or just keep it open, or shut the door just, and you say, okay, I'll just one more person. Yep, one more person. And then the person inside who came with you to the store is beginning to go, seriously, it was nice the first time, the seventh time, it's not that nice anymore. Can you please just, you know, close the door on somebody, right? That's sort of the idea that's getting across. Well, now take that general idea and make it Black Friday or a couple days before Christmas, and you'd be crazy to hold the door for anybody on those days because it's just a continual stream of people coming into the store. That's the sort of picture Isaiah is describing. But these aren't panicked shoppers hoping to get the last toy at Walmart or Target. These are exultant converts entering the kingdom. However, not everyone will enter the kingdom. Not everyone will be a part of the body of Christ. Not everyone will become a member of his church, the people of God. Not everyone will hear and respond to the message. For that nation and kingdom, in verse 12, that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. It was the case with people during Isaiah's time. It's the case during the early church. And it's the case for us today. There will be some people who reject Christ. There will be some people who will openly reject God's people in his church. That they will turn away from the light of Christ. And the results for them, the end result, is terrible and both terrifying. These people will perish. They will be utterly laid waste. The warning sits there as a reminder and a promise of what will be for some people, for those who don't turn to Christ for salvation. There is an end to the graciousness of Christ, and that offer stands for only a limited time, a lifetime. And if you reject Christ and his people, then you will perish. Perish how, though? Not that you'll cease to exist, but those people who don't serve Christ and his kingdom will not be his citizens, but will be judged by the Lord and will suffer and be the bearers of eternal condemnation. It's not a pretty picture, and it's not a pretty picture to deliver, and yet it's there as a reminder that there will be some who will not bow the knee to Christ, and the results will be tragic. There is no other place for hope to be found than in the person of Christ and being a follower of his kingdom. And there's no other place of respite from the sure pit of hell than the matchless grace and mercy of our Lord. And there's no other opportunity for life than in the loving arms of our Savior Jesus. That's the message that we've brought at Christmas. It's the message that the church brings each and every week to a needy world. And I pray that that would be the message that we bring to the world in this new year, and to those in our midst who don't know Jesus Christ, that it is Christ and him alone, and that we would speak with conviction and with a desire to share the light of Christ so that people may respond in faith. Now take a look at the promises that Isaiah gives for those who are in Christ. Verses 13 to the end. The glory of Lebanon will come to you to beautify the place of my sanctuary. I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Where you've been forsaken and hated, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. That little remnant that Isaiah is addressing has a glorious and a beautiful and eternal future as his church and as the people of God. And it's like the kingdom of God described in the Gospels as this mustard seed continues to grow and to grow and to grow. Promise of future glory awaits. And the glory of Lebanon brings to mind Solomon's temple and the beauty of that temple. And when the second temple was being rebuilt, people wept, if you remember. People wept because it lacked the beauty and the grandeur of Solomon's temple. And yet that beauty will pale in comparison to the eternal beauty that Christ is doing within his people, within his kingdom. His church will be beautified by the other nations and by the Lord. And as people come to faith in the truth of Jesus Christ, give themselves to him, it will beautify the church. It will beautify the people of God. It will beautify his spiritual kingdom as they worship his name. The place of my feet is referenced in Psalms and Ezekiel as the place where God resides, his temple. And so the temple where God now resides is made glorious, that temple with his people, among his people, that spiritual house that he is building. Oh, Zion, what a glorious and beautiful present you have, but even a more glorious future you have to look forward to as the people of God when our Lord returns. Those people who had previously afflicted you, he says in 14, now will come bending low to you. They've tasted and seen the goodness of God, and they have come in faith. We can see that they've been genuinely converted as they call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Those people who had previously afflicted, God's people will now bend low. They come to faith. And then verse 15, although the church of Jesus Christ has been afflicted, although the people of God have been oftentimes hated, persecuted, and forsaken throughout the course of human history and will be all the way until the time of the end, the Lord says that he will make you a joy from age to age. It's far off and far different than what we look like and what we think when we think of the people of God and his church today, isn't it? We see scant interest in Christ. We see people running away from the truth of God's word. And yet Christ sees the whole picture. And it's a glorious picture of what he is doing within his people, within his church. I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age, with people continually streaming into the kingdom. It's from the time of Isaiah all the way to the time of the end. And these eternal promises of God's glory and the growth of his kingdom, of how he will bring people streaming in and make this global kingdom of followers of Christ, should cause us to cry out in thanksgiving, to offer all of ourselves in worship and praise of our great God. See, the kingdom of Christ continues to grow as his kingdom citizens, his church proclaims the gospel in anticipation of the eternal glory of his kingdom. C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, which is a series of letters between a senior demon, Screwtape, and a junior demon, his nephew, Wormwood, he writes this about the church. He says, one of our great allies at present is the church. Don't misunderstand me. I don't mean the church as we see her, spread out throughout all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to the humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished sham, Gothic erection on the new building estate. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer with a rather oily expression on his face bustling up to him with a shiny little book containing a liturgy that no one understands, and one shabby little book containing corrupt texts of a number of religious lyrics that are mostly bad and in very small print. When he gets to the pew and looks around him, he sees that selection of neighbors that he has previously sought to avoid. Screwtape says you want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. He makes his mind flit to and fro between the expression of the body of Christ and the actual faces that are in the pews. Spread out throughout all time and space, rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That's a picture of the glorious church, his people, that we need to be reminded of. It's a global kingdom. It's throughout all space and time, and is the picture of a terrible army with banners marching on the kingdom of darkness. It's a terrifying picture for that kingdom, because as the church proclaims Christ, as the church reflects his light, God continues to rescue his people and brings them out of darkness and into the light of life. It's a marvelous present and yet an even more glorious future that we have to look forward to. Question is, do you believe it? Or do you get so run down with the current state of affairs or the various difficulties in this life that you've lost hope? Well, if that's you, might I invite you to take heart and rest in the wonderful picture that Isaiah gives us here and continue to read. I would say read all the way through to the end of 66 of what is and what will one day finally be for those who are part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, glorified, a joy from age to age. And if the light has shone in your life, who can you share the light of Christ with in your midst? Who are those people who are still under the cover or the blanket of darkness, the darkness of their own sin? As a way of reminder, how has it been going with what I asked you or challenged you to do a few weeks ago, to pray, invite, and take those booklets out there in the back? Have you actually done it with those one or two people? And if you haven't, why not? What practical step can you take this week to make that happen? Because the kingdom of Christ continues to grow as its kingdom citizens, its church, proclaims the message of the gospel in anticipation of the eternal glory of his kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity we do have to proclaim your word. And I pray that if there are those who are here without Christ, that they would come to know Christ, that they would ask questions, that your Spirit would work on their hearts and bring them to a saving knowledge of your Son. And I do pray that we would go forth and not get caught up in perhaps the difficulties and the various trials that are present within all of God's people, but rather we would continue to fix our eyes on you, and continue to fix our eyes on the glorious future that your people have with you at the end of all things. And so we praise you, Lord. We bring you the glory this day. And we pray that your name would continue to go forth from our lips, our awesome Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So now as you go and as you start this new year off, I pray that the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the Holy Spirit would be with you now and forevermore. Amen.